Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 13. Now we continue through our series here in the Gospel of John, and this morning as we come to this chapter, I want to read verses 12 through 17. The context of the paragraph we're reading is that Jesus has just washed the feet of the 12. They have been shocked into majority silence, save for Peter, who spoke up in protest against what Jesus had done. And now the Lord Jesus has girded himself once again with his clothing and has sat among the disciples, and now he is trying to teach them about the significance of what he has just done. And so follow with me in John 13, beginning at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, and nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." We have noted that in coming to John chapter 13, we have come to a major division in the Gospel of John. Jesus' public ministry is now over. His public ministry ended at chapter 12 and verse 36. And his private ministry to the 12 has now begun. From chapter 13 and verse 1 to chapter 17 and verse 26, the focus of these chapters in John is on the private ministry of Jesus to the 12. And then from chapter 18 and verse 1 and right through the end of the book are clustered all the events of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his ecclesiastical trial, his civil trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. But the public ministry of Christ now is behind him. Those 3 years of public ministry among the people have now ended. And here now in chapter 13 and following begins his private ministry to the 12 and also his passion and the glory that would follow that passion. We have seen that here in chapter 13, two main events take center stage. The two main events of chapter 13 are the foot washing of the 12 and the exposure of the traitor. Those are the two great events in this chapter. Jesus washes the feet of the 12 and he exposes Judas for what he is, a traitor in their midst, the son of perdition in their midst. Those are the two great events of this chapter. Our focus last Lord's Day was on verses 1 through 11, and here is an event described only by John, the washing of the feet of the 12, even the traitor, was something that shocked them all. All but Peter were silent, watching in amazement as Jesus took the position of a servant to wash their feet, laying aside his outer garments. And taking up a towel and a basin and stooping to wash the feet of the 12. This was a shocking act to them. Most of them thought, indeed all of them thought, this is below you. You are our teacher. You are our Lord. You should not be doing what you are doing. And Peter gave vent to the opinion of the 12 as Jesus laid aside his garments and wash the feet of the 12. Well, this morning we pick up at verse 12, looking at these verses under the simple title today of the example of our teacher and Lord. And this is what we have then in these verses that we have just read. And so let's look at the text today under that title, The Example of Our Teacher and Lord, and the effect that this example ought to have upon his people. Consider in the first place the parallels between John and Paul. And this is something that was striking to me. And in referring to a parallel between John and Paul, I am referring to the parallel between our text and a similar passage in Philippians chapter 2. There is an amazing parallel between the two passages of Scripture, an amazing parallel between John and the Apostle Paul. When we read John chapter 13 and verse 3, for instance, the text that says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, it reminds us of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, which says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. When we read John chapter 13 and verse 4, which says, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. It reminds us of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, which says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. When we read John chapter 13 and verse 5, which says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. It reminds us of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we read John 13, 14, and 15, which says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. It reminds us of Philippians 2 and verses 3 and 4, which says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There is this amazing parallel between our text and what we have in Philippians 2, this parallel between John and the Apostle Paul. Indeed, one commentator wrote this, one of the ways human pride manifests itself in a stratified society is in refusing to take the lower role. But now that Jesus, their Lord and teacher, has washed his disciples' feet, an unthinkable act, there is every reason why they also should wash one another's feet, and no conceivable reason for refusing to do so. In other words, if Christ humbled himself in that way, there ought to be no conceivable reason why we would stand upon our dignity and refuse to do a humble act. When we stand upon our dignity and refuse to do a humble act, it is nothing but a manifestation of sinful pride which must be mortified. In talking to my oldest daughter last evening and catching up, and we do that every week with our four daughters, we talk to them on the phone, we catch up on what's going on in their households. We do so by phone. We do so by Skyping. We do so by Marco Polo, one of the apps that we have on our phones. We keep in touch with what's going on among our daughters. We have a very interesting discussion with our oldest, Sarah, in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. She's a member of a large PCA church. She's a Baptist, but she's a member of a Presbyterian church. And she's a hard worker in that Presbyterian church. It's a very large, very good church. Pastor Todd Pruitt is the pastor of that church in Harrisonburg, Virginia. But it's a very large church, and they have about 500 children in the church involved in the various children's ministries in the church. But they don't have enough children's workers in the church. And so, like in virtually every church, it's just a small percentage of church members that actually do the majority of the work in the church. And it doesn't matter whether it's a small church or a large church, that's just the reality. But too many people in the church, apparently, are just saying, you know, I raised my kids, I took care of the little ones in nursery, I'm done with that, I'm older than that, I don't want to sign up for nursery duty, I don't want to get involved in the Sunday school program, I want to leave that to others. And so this morning, Pastor Todd Pruitt, a pretty famous pastor in the PCA, has a very intriguing sermon title, one that I would never choose, but he's free to choose it for himself. And he's preaching this morning a sermon titled, Changing Diapers to the Glory of God. I think I want to listen to that sermon today. Changing Diapers to the Glory of God. He's going to be preaching from a passage in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus could wash the feet of the 12, you can change diapers. And if that is something that is, you think you're too dignified to do that, then there's something wrong with you as a Christian. There's something wrong with you that you would not stoop to do something like that. If our Lord and Savior washed the dirty feet of Judas, he's giving us an example that there is nothing that we ought not to stoop to do when it comes for the care of God's people. It is interesting that Paul refers to this humble practice of washing the feet of other people as something which should characterize godly womanhood. In his whole explanation of the widows that should be supported by the church and be on the receiving end of financial aid by the church, he gives a whole number of criteria as to what to look for in the support of these women. And we read the following in 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. A widow is to be put on the list. That is the list of those who are helped financially by the corporate giving of God's people on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. In other words, here, this is a characteristic of gracious, womanly godliness, that she doesn't view herself as so dignified that she would not stoop to do these humble things, opening her home to strangers, washing the saints' feet as an aspect of the hospitality that was offered to strangers. In 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verses 39 through 42, we learn that this was a characteristic of Abigail and something that she brought to the table, as it were, when she became the wife of King David. In 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 39, we read this: When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to take you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. And then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now she's referring to washing the feet of her guests as something that was just done, as a normal part of godly hospitality in that age. Of course, we don't wash people's feet today. We don't have a need to. We've evolved from wearing sandals to socks and shoes. And we don't have to, when we invite somebody into our home, to provide a basin to wash their feet. But it refers to lowering yourself, to taking the form of a servant, to doing what you need to do to extend hospitality to strangers who come into your home. You humble yourself. You act as their servant. You serve them when they come into your home. This ought to be a characteristic of feminine godliness, a basic aspect of feminine godliness. And it ought to be a basic aspect of masculine godliness as well, to humble ourselves in that way. In here in John 13, it is a man that so humbles himself. And because he did, we are not to view any task as below us. Because he did, we are not to view any task as below us. It is an exemplary thing when out here on the patio. You know, you can learn things from just watching on the patio when we have our dinners. To see this several men that who look at the tables and see when you're done with your plates, they will come around and pick up that plate and that cup and pick it up and take it and put it in the garbage can, that you don't do it. They humble themselves. They act as a servant. Michael's a good example in that, as is Craig, a good example in that. Michael is also, who will just take the form of a servant and serve others, not seeking to be served, but to serve. And this is what we have before us in the text this morning. Consider in the second place that foot washing is not a church ordinance. That foot washing is not a church ordinance. Why don't we practice this as a church ordinance? Why is it not added to the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Why do we not have a service in the church where we all come here and we wash one another's feet? Why don't we do that? Well, our confession of faith makes it pretty plain. In chapter 22 of our confession of faith, in paragraph 5, we read the following, and this is just a summary of the teaching of the scriptures with regard to the basic elements of worship. In chapter 22 and paragraph 5, we read that these are the elements of worship without which there is not a worship service. And these elements are all those things that are prescribed to us by God and are basic aspects of the regulative principle of worship. What are the elements of Christian worship? Well, listen to this. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. Amen. But you see what's left out? You see what's left out in that? And in all the Reformed confessions of faith, there's no mention in those places of having an ordinance where we get together and take off our shoes and socks and wash one another's feet. This is not an ordinance that is given to the church. We know that because, first of all, there's no record in the rest of the New Testament or the early church documents that foot washing was viewed as a church ordinance. It was just viewed as something that people did in hospitality in accepting guests into their home. Secondly, the example of Christ calls us to a perpetual attitude, not to the performance of a mechanical act. The example of Christ calls us to an attitude of life, not to a mechanical act of merely washing people's feet. The attitude that this passage and example of Jesus calls us to is the attitude that Paul describes in Philippians 2 and verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You see, a good title for preaching on that passage of Scripture would be to use the title that B.B. Warfield once used when he preached on this passage of Scripture. The title would be Imitating the Incarnation. We can imitate the Incarnation by having this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, by refusing to stand upon our dignity and humbling ourselves to serve other people. William Taylor, in his great little work on Peter the Apostle, commented on this whole matter of foot washing, and he wrote this. We read that Thomas à Becket had 13 poor men daily introduced into his apartment at the hour when they were least likely to be observed, and having washed and kissed their feet, he regaled them with a plentiful meal, at which he himself waited on them and sent them away with a present of 4 pieces of silver to each. Well, that's pretty exemplary, isn't it? But it was a private thing that Thomas à Becket did. It wasn't done in the church. It was something that he did to humble himself. And we're told that on a certain day of high ceremonial, the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, washes the feet of 12 men. Now, it is to be presumed that Becket was sincere and that the Pope is sincere in the desire to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. But in all such services as these, the repetition of the letter of the Lord's example is mistaken for the manifestation of the Spirit which breathed through the Master's act. The outward thing which he did is done again once every day or once every year, as the case may be, while that which he really enjoined was the constant exercise of that spirit of self-sacrifice which underlay and inspired his action. In the mere externalism of such ceremonials as these, the force of the Savior's injunction is restricted to one special work performed at some particular time, while he designed it to have free course through all the life. He meant that as his disciples, we should always seek to serve each other, even if in doing so we should have to lay aside our dignity or to deny ourselves our wanted comforts. Amen. Observe in the third place how the Lord Jesus reminds us of our place in the church. In John 13:16, the Lord Jesus reminds us of our place in the church. He said to the 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, and nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Here is a contrast. Jesus is the master and the one who sends his apostles, but they are not superior to their master. They are his bondservants. He is the one who sends and commissions them. And therefore, if their master and sender has stooped so low in his service to the church, they are not to think that any service is below them. One commentator says, no emissary has the right to think he is exempt from tasks cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him. And no slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it. And so this reminds us of our place in the church. This saying of Jesus in verse 16 is repeated on four separate occasions in the Gospels. And it is then a lesson that the Lord Jesus wanted to drive home to his people. This saying here in John 13, 16, a slave is not greater than his master, is something that he repeated on four separate occasions. He repeated it in John 15, 20, Matthew 10, 24 to 25a, Luke 6, 40, and John 13, 16. He wants this to be driven home to his people. He wants it to be driven home to the church, that if he stooped to wash the feet of the 12, then there is no service that we are to stand upon our dignity and say, no, I'm too dignified to do that. If you feel too dignified to take up the empty plates out there and put them in the garbage can, or to be too dignified to run that bag of garbage out to the street, then there's something wrong with you. And that is something that needs to be put to death. That kind of pride needs to be put to death. Observe in the last place the beatitude that is found in verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Here is a beatitude. And a beatitude is a pronouncement or a description of the blessed or happy person. We are taught herein that the blessed person, the happy Christian, is not the one who knows the most, but rather the one who applies what he has come to know. The happiest Christian is not the one who knows the most, but the one who has learned to apply in practicality what he has come to know. The blessed person is the one who does what he has learned. The Lord Jesus constantly emphasized this, that it is not those who know the most, but those who practically apply what they know who are the happiest of his people. In Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, we read this, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. He's saying observant Christians are more blessed than Mary, his mother. Observant Christians are the blessed ones. In Luke 8, 19 through 21, we read the following. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Imagine the scene. Mary and his siblings outside. They can't get in to see Jesus because of the crowd. Somebody goes in with a message. Your mother and your brothers are outside wishing to see you. And the Lord Jesus takes this circumstance as an opportunity to teach. And so what does he say in this passage? But he answered and said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Hear and do it. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how does the Lord Jesus end that? He says this, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. It is not those who hear who are blessed, but those who hear and do that are the blessed ones, the happy ones of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, let us never stand upon our dignity. Let us remember the Savior who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The supper of remembrance will be partaken of by us as people in a few minutes. And let us remember that our redemption was secured by a Savior who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant in the womb of Mary, of the substance of Mary. And he became a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And because he did that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone will one day bow. Everyone will one day get on their knees and acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone here will one day be on their knees bowing to Jesus. To be safe in that day, you must learn to bow your knee to Jesus now in this life and not before it is too late. To go to Christ and ask him to save you from your sins, from your real sins, from your real guilt. Go to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you and to give you a new heart. Plead with him to do this. Become a Christian, and you will be safe in that day when you bow the knee and confess Jesus to be Lord and Savior. If you don't do that, you'll not be safe in that day. You will bow and you will confess, but you will not be safe. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your holy word and for the great example of Christ that is to be applied by his people. Write these things upon our hearts, work them out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.